might take your seats. Is this on? There we go. Good morning, church. Give somebody an air five. That's when you just go in the air like this. Okay? So you go like that. There we go. There we go. That's a Corona high five. Yeah. I'll be sharing a message this morning, but I do just want to share one or two thoughts about what is on everyone's minds and what's filling social media and what's on every news channel. I don't have much to share, but I'd like to share just two or three things there. If you can put that slide up for us, thanks, LZ. I think clearly we are, whether we like it or not, we are in a time of shaking. How real the shaking is, there are debates around that, but nobody can deny that that the virus is on everybody's lips and in everybody's thoughts. I think I'm not going to try to give too much information about. There's so much that you can read in the news right now. You know, latest statistics and. Graphs and trends and, it's not the pastor's place to share around that. But, I think, what clearly is, manifesting is quite a significant amount of, fear and anxiety. And I think that's something that a person needs to be aware of. At the same time, there are realities that are staring us, in the face as these days, a global community, and I think that's the novel thing about something like a virus like this, is because we all travel and because many of us, you know, all over the world, you know, I think if this had happened many years ago, we wouldn't be having this conversation. But the fact is we're a global community. We're all moving around the world, and with this particular virus being so easily spread, it is a reality. You know, I know there are people that have got a lot of conspiracy theories about it, and I don't want to get into all of that this morning, but it definitely is a reality, and it seems like it is starting to become quite a reality in South Africa. If some of the statistics are to believed, you know, we've read reports about what's going on in northern Italy, and I think what we mustn't underestimate is the amount of suffering that people are going through in certain parts of the world right now. If you just read about what's going on in some of the healthcare systems and the pressure that those healthcare systems have come under in the last while, you know, it certainly moved my heart to read the reports of nurses and doctors that are in that chaos right now. You know, whether we want to compare it to flu and whether we want to compare it to, you know, how many people die from that, you know, those are all obviously justifiable comparisons. But I think let's have empathy and sympathy with those that have lost their lives. From what I understand, we're around about the 5,000 mark now. You know, so those are realities that people are passing away. How many people are passing away? You know, those are debates that we can have. I think something that perhaps people are underestimating is the enormous global financial loss that this has cost the global economy, just with the preventions and precautions that are taking place. I mean, my wife and I were due to be in Israel in May. We had saved up, spent a lot of money to get there, and that trip was cancelled. So we personally feeling it, you know, financially this week, you know. And so you can only imagine the ripple effect of just events and international travel being cancelled. Speaking to Jolene this week, you know, she works with people's wealth and especially high net individuals' wealth, and it's billions that have just been wiped off asset sheets, you know, in the last few weeks. So we can also once again debate how long it will take to catch up and replace it. But the point is right now, the world has taken an enormous knock. I think there's been an enormous amount of shaking. I think it's just prudent that we just stand still and just acknowledge that which has happened, not to move into any alarmist area, but just to acknowledge that what is. So this morning I'm just wanting to take 5 minutes. I am going to preach a sermon this morning, but just to take 5 minutes to pray for medical staff overseas that are burnt out, that are tired, that are getting the virus themselves from serving people, medical staff that are ramping up in this country to get ready in case things, don't go that well. I think praying for decision makers, authorities, whether you like it or not, everybody's needing to make decisions. I'm needing to make decisions. Where my kids are at schools, they're sending out communications. They're all having to meet. People are needing to make decisions. How serious is this for South Africa, and what kind of action should we be taking right now? So we can pray for those people that we are not driven by fear, but that we are driven by wisdom how to respond in this time. So a lot of people are needing to make decisions. We can pray for Franschhoek. I don't think I need to tell you that much of Franschhoek's economy thrives and survives on international travel. So it is a reality, especially for our little community. I think it is time to pray. It's time to call on the Lord to give us wisdom how to respond and act in this time. What we're going to do is we're just going to turn to each other. Don't need to hold hands. But really, you don't need to hold hands. Let's just turn to one another, and let's just pray through those points. Then I'm just going to share one or two more things about the corona, and then we're gonna start with this morning's sermon. So let's pray through those 5 points. Go for it. to. So Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can just ask for wisdom and peace and faith, Lord, in this time, God. And thank you that we may be found on the rock, Lord, who is you, Christ. And thank you, Lord, that we can just pray your hand of protection and covering, Lord, over all of us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a final little point. I think everybody realizes by now, in this time, obviously we're taking note of things like personal hygiene and washing hands frequently. We try to stock up on strong hand washes, but we can't find any. So we've ordered some for the church. But I just want to encourage you, especially if we come into meeting places like this, maybe sneeze into your hand or something, maybe just be aware that at this time we have to take social responsibility. We can't just think of ourselves. So if you maybe sneeze, maybe just go wash your hands before you greet other people. I want to encourage you at this time, it's not socially awkward not to stick out a hand. So I think everybody's got grace with one another. We're not being rude. So if you want to do the Corona shake, it looks like this. Come, Devin, let's... There we go. It's a Corona shake, okay? So you're welcome to greet like that. But so let's just be aware, as people that are meeting in a space like this, let's just be aware of our hygiene. And obviously we'll monitor the situation and we'll communicate as the church leaders if there are any other steps that we need to take in terms of us meeting. But right now, we'll still be meeting, and we'll keep you up to date. Okay, everybody clear on that? Good stuff. Okay, let's get into the Word this morning. Praise God for the Word. It's our rock and it's our anchor. And when the world gets shaken, we can stand on the Word. And we are busy with a very exciting journey through the Gospel of John. And we're in John chapter 9. And there's such a beautiful story I'm wanting to share with you this morning. Such a unique little section here in John chapter 9. And it's the story of a blind man that gets healed by Jesus. So if we can go to John 9, and I'm going to read that for us. Lee, if you can just give me a little bit more mic here. Thanks, man. It says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud and saliva with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where's this man? They asked. I don't know, he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he now can see? We know he's our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can now see, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, he's of age, ask him. 24. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in your sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Okay, let's go back to the beginning. Exciting little story, hey? So, the background is, Jesus has just avoided being stoned. He's just offended a whole lot of people. Like I told you, there are quite a few of these instances in John where Jesus has these tough conversations. And so last week I shared a message called Slaves, Fathers, and a Tough Conversation. And we shared basically how that conversation just kind of went pear-shaped, and then it kind of really went south when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Which, at that point, they picked up stones to kill Jesus after he told them about two or three things. You desire to do the will of your father. And they said, our father is Moses. He says, your father is not Moses. Your father is the devil. And then we spoke just about the nature of Satan, that he's the origin and the source of lies. And I encourage you to listen to the true father and not to the father of lies. And then that conversation, like we said, did not end well, and they tried to stone him. So this is the very next verse after that. It says, as he went along, he saw a man blind. And so this is kind of Jesus moving in and between his ministry and his appointments, and he's on a divine schedule. He knows exactly what he's doing because he's in touch with the Father. His brothers are encouraging him, you must move here and you must move there. And Jesus is saying, I can't go there right now because they're going to kill me there. And my time has not yet come. And it's amazing to see the restraint of Jesus. It's as if he's pacing himself through the Gospel of John. And he's avoiding certain places, and he's going to certain places because he knows exactly what he must do. And he knows that his final accomplishment is at the cross at the right time. And so Jesus is kind of moving through these stories that we have the privilege of reading now, and he's just avoided being stoned, I think, the second or the third time. But he's starting to speak to the people about their intention. And he's starting to tell them, I know what's actually in your heart. Your heart is not to receive me. Your heart is not to receive my word, and your heart certainly is not to receive the Father's word through me. Because any time he goes near the fact that he's connected to the Father, they completely lose it. Because he's treading on holy ground. Because the accusation they keep on throwing to Jesus is, we don't even know where you're from. You're just Joseph and Mary's son. How can you start equating yourself to God? That's when Jesus gets into trouble. They're fine with these miracles. That keeps them entertained. They're fine with fish and loaves and breads and stomachs that are filled. But as soon as Jesus goes near the point of equating himself with the Father, all hell breaks loose. And yet that's the message that Jesus came to bring, especially in the Gospel of John. Me and my Father are one. And that which I do, I only do because the Father tells me. It's this picture of the obedience of the Son to the Father. So when Jesus starts preaching along those lines, that's when the action starts. That's when the trouble starts. And so we pick up here in verse 2. They've got this man who's begging, born blind. So, you know, it's not like he had an accident or something. He's born blind. His disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? And reading around this, you know, you can start thinking, did they have a specific theology around sin where if you were blind or maimed or paraplegic or quadriplegic, does that mean that somebody sinned? So there's this theological question that kind of comes up in their minds, and it's nearly like they're having this case study, and the disciples are following their teacher and they're saying, Jesus, look at this case study. Tell us about this. This man that we know, everybody in this community knows he was born blind. Was it because he sinned or his parents sinned? And so apparently there was a theology amongst the rabbis that they taught at that stage that you can even sin in the womb, which obviously is not true. So maybe that's why the disciples thought, you know, did this man sin in the womb before he was born so that he was born blind? And so Jesus answers the question, says, no, it's neither of those. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so little, I think, did that man know that that his life, his story would eventually become scripture and would eventually become the case study that we read for our edification, for our knowledge of God. What I love about this story, it's so in contrast with the lame man that we just read about 2 weeks ago. Who remembers that sermon? The lame man that they found at the pool of Bethesda. And you will notice a complete contrast between the response of a man that was lame for 38 years and a man that was born blind. And I want you to take note of that this morning, how they respond to healing and to Jesus. So there are a couple of things we could highlight. It's such a long piece of scripture that I'm not going to go through everything. But the first thing is that Jesus said there's a greater purpose that's going on here. The next one, if you can skip a few slides to verse 22, it says his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. What I'm wanting us to get a snapshot of some insight into is the social pressure that's going on in this situation, and the authority and the role that the Pharisees and the kind of the Jewish council had over the Jewish people. Because I don't know about you, but if my son or my child was born blind and I don't know, unless John is really quiet around their reaction, there doesn't seem to be much reaction to the fact that their son is seeing again. There's also not much written about the fact that, you know, why was he begging? You know, if he had parents that they could just quickly call and say, is this your son? You know, it does leave one wondering about, you know, what kind of upbringing, what kind of circumstances was this man born into, you know, and why was he begging? Why weren't his parents caring for him if he was born blind? But in any case, I think, you know, there's much that we can learn about the reaction, because the man that's healed, he's completely bold, and we'll focus on him in a second. But his parents get called into the situation. They ask, is this your son? They say, yes, this is our son. They say, was he born blind? Yes, he was born blind. How did he see? Well, you need to ask him. You need to ask the son. And the word is clear that they didn't want to get too involved in the situation, their own son, for social fears, for social pressures, because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. And so I think perhaps we don't understand what it means to be put out of the synagogue. Maybe that is some kind of social cost, maybe some ostracization that would take place if you get put out of the synagogue. You know, Jolene's folks, they're amazing people, and farmers in the Free State, grew up together, kind of boyfriend and girlfriend in sub A, you know, right through school, just after matric, kind of, you know, get married, went to the same primary school. You know, they kind of the community all grew up in the same area, same primary school, same high school, all end up farming in the same district, you know, doing the same sport. And so they all intertwined and all, you know, doing stuff together, going to the same church. And at some stage, her parents felt convicted by the word and through Jolene, what had happened in Jolene's life, to have themselves baptized. And man, that did not go down well in the community. There were a few that kind of had joined what we'd call a more kind of charismatic, kind of Pentecostal charismatic type church. But it really, really caused kind of severe social ructions. So much so that my father-in-law, who was kind of on leadership in the previous church, was asked to repent of what he had done or basically to leave. In the end, he said, well, he's not going to repent because he feels this is what the word of God is saying he must do. They lost a lot of friends for a couple of years. And you must know it's not Franschhoek. It's a tiny little town in the middle of the Free State. So like when you lose your friends that you grew up with for like 50 years, you know, it's like you sit at home on a Saturday night and you're like, you better enjoy each other's company because that's all you got. You know, so we just, you know, I just had so much respect for them. And obviously as time changed and, you know, we 20 years later, a lot has changed and, you know, everybody's kind of, you know, accepted each other again. But for many years it was tough. For many years there was a massive social cost that they bore because they took a stand for Christ, you know. And this is a little bit like this, you know, it's like you get thrown out of a church. It's exactly the same situation. Well, if you're going to do anything that acknowledges Jesus as the Messiah, well, you need to find yourself another church. You're not coming to our synagogue. And what we see obviously is the parents that bow to that pressure. And I'm not criticizing or knocking them. I haven't been in that situation. So I won't criticize them, but I think what we must just realize here is that it all has to do with the acknowledgement that Jesus is the Messiah. And so what I've said to you in every sermon as I've preached through the Gospel of John, it comes back to the basic question, who is Jesus? And praise God, when I'm done with this series, if anybody asks you, do you know anything about the Gospel of John? You're going to say, yes. It goes about who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And John keeps on answering that in every little story. When we've seen, when it comes to the punchline of each story, it comes down to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's move on to one or two other points here. And then the conversation 24 gets really interesting. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind, and they start putting pressure on him. And so now what starts happening is there's this bit of manipulation that kicks in. Those who are in authority, those that are socially in positions of power and authority, start muscling this guy a little bit and start pushing him into a direction. They say, well, give glory to God because this other man is a sinner. Give glory to God by telling the truth. So they actually start telling him, well, you're actually lying. Aren't you actually lying? What's going on here? We know this man is a sinner. And what you would expect, and I think what they expected, is for this man to do what their parents did. Kind of, your boss, you know, kind of. To bow to kind of those in authority, and he doesn't. And so what you actually see is he gets bolder and bolder. And they get angrier and angrier. And they get ruder and ruder, and until they're just downright rude with and nasty with this man. He replies, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know is I was blind, now I see. You see, they focused on the fact that there's this chance that more people are going to call Jesus the Messiah. None of them are focused on the fact that this man was born blind and that we should actually be celebrating and being glad with this man that he was blind, but now he sees. We've actually seen an organic, creative miracle. It's not like somebody had a headache and he feels better now. He was born blind. You know what I'm saying? And this man has to point it out. This stuff doesn't happen. It's not like we read about it. It doesn't happen. Before Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist came on the scene 400 silent years. You know, and Old Testament, you know, there are miracles and things like that, but they're pretty, you know, pretty scarce. And so I think justifiably this man is saying, look guys, you know, whether he's a sinner or not, that's not the conversation. Why do you keep on steering it there? And the reason they keep on steering it there is because they are threatened. The entire religious establishment is threatened by the fact that there's a new kid on the block and he's upshowing us all. Because the people are saying, how does he teach with such authority and yet he's unlearned? And they are the ones, the professors, the ones in power, the ones in position to instruct and teach the people. And there's a new guy that's not just saying stuff, he's doing stuff as well. You see, that's the gospel. That's when the gospel gets exciting, when there's proclamation and there's demonstration. When there's power to back up what's being said. And that's the challenge to the modern day church. That's what Andre came and did last year with us. He said, one thing to talk about healing. It's another thing to start stepping out in faith and praying for people as if there's a chance that they can get healed. When demonstration starts following proclamation and when we actually start believing that these signs will follow those who believe in my name, they will do these things. And so this is kind of where this conversation is going, and it's getting pretty awkward at places. I was blind, now I see. And I love this, but it's as if they still can't get it. So they get slightly inquisitive. They say, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? This is after they've heard it already. And you know, this is saying, there's nobody as deaf as those that don't want to hear. And there's nobody as blind as those that don't want to see. You can show them something, but if they already made up in their minds that, you know, I'm not going to believe this, man, you can do a lot of party tricks. And they still, in their heart, will have unbelief. And so that's the other thing that we learn from this story, is that you can even have a radical miracle, like somebody is born blind, everybody knows he's begging for a living, and he starts seeing, and there will still be those that believe, well, it either didn't happen, or there's some snake in the grass here, there's some trick here, but they will not say that God or Jesus intervened. And I want to lay before us this morning that same Pharisaical doubt and unbelief is not something that just existed there, it exists today as well. I've been reading so many books about signs and wonders and God moving through certain people in the last few decades, and read this story about a professor Jack Deere wrote an amazing book called Surprised by the Spirit. And a professor in a very conservative seminary where they believe they've got a cessationist view. A cessationist view means that the power of God for miracles and signs and wonders died out with the apostles. Okay, so there are many seminaries that hold that view. It's called dispensationalism. God works differently in different dispensations. So he doesn't heal anymore, but he needed to heal then. So he healed then. Okay, so that's what they believe. So he was a dispensationalist, a cessationist. So he believes the gifts have ceased. And so he hears about, I shared about the minister John Wimber coming to town, and he hears that he's going to be ministering in another church, and he says he takes his elders with him just so that he can't be accused. Somebody said, "Oh, I heard you went to that so-and-so's church." He says, no, I took my team with me. We went to go and observe, you know, because we've heard some crazy stuff is happening there. So they go to this meeting, and they say, you know, normal worship, normal sermon, and he says, you know, he found himself surprisingly disappointed by this John Wimber. He was kind of ready to lash him with a whip, and you know, had his Bible there, just kind of ready to show him out, and this is according to Scripture, you're wrong, yeah. And he said he actually found himself liking this guy and actually believing him and kind of, in a sense, you know, drawn to this man's humility and so. And so then at the end of this sermon, John Wimber says, you know, well, we've spoken about the gospel and we've spoken, I've proclaimed stuff, and now I'm going to demonstrate. And he says, he calls it clinic time. Okay, it's a little bit like, you know, Andre and them did. And this guy sits back and he says, "Oh, you were doing so good up till now. You know, John, now you go and mess it up with this, you know. You should have just left it with proclamation. Now if you want to bring this demonstration in, you know, it's just going to mess everything up." And so it gets really quiet in the auditorium. And John Wimber gets a word of knowledge that somebody needs to come down for back pain. And you know, I think one or two people come and he says, "No, the person who's meant to come down from back pain has not come down yet." And so the tension starts rising, the levels starts getting pretty quiet in this, and it's a big, big auditorium. And he says, "The person has not come down yet." And it gets quiet again, and John Wimber is just kind of praying and easing in the spirit. And he says, "The person who must come, her name is Mary." And nobody comes. And then everybody is like, "Oh my goodness, just give up, John." You know, it's getting really, really awkward. And eventually John Wimber, you know, calls this woman out specifically, and she kind of sheepishly kind of walks down to the front. And everybody's like, "Wow, you know, this is incredible." But this professor, for a moment, thinks that is incredible. This is his whole paradigm is being shaken, and everything's kind of, what is going on here? And then the unbelief kicks in, and he says, "Okay, so that's Mary that follows him from conference to conference, and when the pressure gets too much, she walks down." Except for the fact that his elder who's sitting next to him says, "That's Mary, my sister-in-law. And yes, she does have a back problem." And he says from there, he started interviewing these people that were healed in meetings. And Jack Deere eventually became one of the biggest proponents of healing in our day. From he was fired from his seminary, And he actually started ministering in the gifts of healing. He wrote a book called Surprised by the Power of the Spirit. I want you to try and get a copy of that if you can. It's an incredible thing. But what I'm trying to point out is that even when we see the gift of prophecy moving in such a profound way, there's something that sometimes crawls up in our hearts and said, you know, she's Mary who's being paid to do this. And so there will always be that thing in our hearts that we will need to wrestle against. Do we believe or don't we believe? And this is what they were fighting. Yes. So they ask him again, what did he do? How did he open your eyes? This man responds, I've told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? And so now you must see, this is a blind beggar who's been etching out a living on some street corner, who's responding to the who's who of society. Okay? And it's not like he's disrespectful, but he's seeing through the agenda of what's going on here. And that's what I want you to see. It's like he's being completely contrasted to the layman. Remember what the layman did? It's not like he didn't even believe. He goes and reports Jesus to the authorities, and Jesus gets in trouble because of the miracle of the layman's healing. Remember that? This man defends Christ in a sense and says, look, I don't know why you're asking me again, because it looks like you don't actually want to hear my version of the story. You've already made up your mind. And then some of the commentaries say this becomes ironic. I think it's there's a touch of sarcasm here as well. Do you want to become his disciples too? And look how they absolutely fume. They hurl insults at him. And they say, well, you are this fellow's disciples. As if this is the worst thing that you can say, is that you are a disciple of Jesus. So what's just happened here is he's just pushed the button. He's just pushed the button in the hearts of these people. And what comes out, the chamors that comes out of here, is that the lowest of the low that you can ever be is to be a follower of Jesus. That's what they actually think of Jesus. So all he's done is he's pushed the button, and what's come out is what they think of Jesus. Do you see that? It's amazing. You are this fellow's disciple. So the worst thing that they can say is, you are Jesus' disciple. And they say, we are Moses' disciples. So the other thing that just sticks out his head here is pride and pedigree. We come from so-and-so, and we believe in so-and-so. And Moses and Abram, those are our fathers. But you, what you are, you're a follower of this man. Remember what they called him last time? A demon-possessed Samaritan. The worst thing you can ever call somebody. And now they call this man a disciple of the demon-possessed Samaritan. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. You would have been thinking by now, if Jesus has been doing so many miracles, been getting so much attention, they would do their homework and actually go and find out, who is this man and where does he come from? Maybe they did know, but they're stating here that they don't know. He responds, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. And he just upshows them. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of the opening of eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they just completely lose it. You were steeped in sin at birth. They just write him off. It's like somebody that's just decided, well, your testimony, whether it's true or not, I'm just going to write you out of the story. Sorry, your voice doesn't count. Some are, they say, you know, we're all equal. Some are just more equal than others. You know, you're not, your voice is not welcome here anymore. And they threw him out. So that which was meant to be rejoiced and celebrated of a man in their community who just received physical healing, the end of that story is that he gets thrown out of their presence. Can you believe the story starts like that and it ends like that? And all that it does, it just shows where the hearts of the rulers were in that time towards Jesus. And so I want to end off with a few challenges. And I want to ask us, what about the Pharisee in us? Maybe there are no Pharisees here this morning. What about unbelief? What about when something doesn't make sense, we'll rather kind of massage and manipulate things to fit our theology? That's more comfortable for me. I'm more comfortable with that. And maybe that's what the word means, because that's more what I believe. And that's more my experience. There's one thing that John's gospel challenges us about is about our thoughts, our perceptions, our history, our experience. And how does that align to the word of God? What is the true measuring stick? And what happens if something radical comes along, like the words of Christ? How do you respond to that? Do we just write it off, blanket, you know, can't be of God? Is there unbelief that manifests? Fear? The fear of the unknown? Fear of this does not fit my theology. Healing cannot happen these days. It's not for today. And then the nasty one, pride. You see, what the story is actually about, when you go and read the punchline, it's about pride. It's about those that say, well, I can see, and you can't. Spiritually speaking now. I've got illumination. I can perceive. I can understand. And you hang around with the ignorant. You hang around with the unschooled. You hang around with the uneducated. And the main thing that Jesus is saying to these Pharisees is, you think you can see, but actually you're blind. And the blind man that couldn't see in the natural and couldn't see spiritually leaves seeing in the natural and leaves seeing in the spirit. That's the punchline. It's about, can you see or can't you see? So the question I want to ask you this morning is, what do you see? Or maybe before, what do you see is, are you sure you can see? Because actually what Jesus says in the verses straight after this, he says, if you say that you can see, well, actually, you can't see. But if you come to me and you say, Jesus, I can't see, open my eyes so that I can see. Those are the ones he's blessed with. And so the message this morning is, it's the danger of spiritual pride. When you think you see, you're in for a surprise with Jesus. Go and read it, just the five verses. I couldn't put everything up there, but that's the punchline of this whole story. Do you see? And what do you see? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I'm found. Now I see. Is there a Pharisee in us that we perhaps need to stare into the mirror this morning and say, well, I don't like you in my life? I hope we're encouraged by the boldness of a blind man that stood up for the truth in this story. Maybe you are in that position. Maybe you find yourself this morning in a situation where somebody who's in authority over you is putting pressure on you to act and behave in a certain way. And if there's one thing we can learn from this story, is that this man stood up for the truth. This man stood up for what I believe Christ wanted him to stand up for. I don't know what your situation is this morning, but maybe you need to stand for the truth and not take the low road and just succumb to that social pressure this morning. And the last thing that the story tells us is that Jesus heals. And that healing, I believe, is still available for today. And the last thing I want to say about healing is the motivation and the heart for healing. Often we think healing is to show signs and wonders, but the main reason I believe God and Jesus healed so many people is because he had compassion on them, because they were suffering. On Friday mornings, our gardener cuts the lawn over here to get it looking nice for a Sunday before you all come. And so he's got the weed eater going, and I'm often up and down, and so I'm quite aware of, you know, walking and my eyesight around a weed eater, so I'm quite protective. So I've normally got my head down or my hand or my cap, you know, kind of put down, and then he sees me and then he stops. But there is a moment when I have to walk past the weed eater and it's kind of shooting stuff up. And I found myself on Friday just walking down the grass embankment there down to my house with my eyes closed, reflecting on the story of the blind man who was blind from birth. And I don't know if you've tried that. I don't know if you tried to walk for about 20 meters with your eyes closed. It's not nice. Just a moment, just for a fraction of a second, I had insight into man's suffering. Most of us are sitting here healthy this morning. But speak to somebody like Liesl or Joanne or somebody, Tanya, the people that move in between the hospitals where nobody goes and visits them, not even their families. And just for a moment, enter into their suffering. And some of you will know people that have endured suffering for many, many years. And when you've just had a small little taste of their suffering, you will start to understand why God heals. Because God is compassionate and he's merciful and he's aware of people's suffering. So Richard, why does God heal? He heals for his glory. He heals so that we will believe, and he heals so we will leave our unbelief, but he also heals because he feels. And so when we step out and pray for the sick, and we're so worried about the fact about what we're going to say when the person doesn't get healed, and we're so worried about ourselves and what it looks like when we pray for people and they don't get healed, just for a moment, park your self issues and focus on the person who's suffering. And try to tap into the heart of God for the person that's suffering. And let's see what God does when we pray like that. Amen? Amen. Let's close our eyes. Father, this morning we once again thank you for your word. I bless you for your word, Lord. I just once again acknowledge that there's nothing I could teach or say or motivate or conjure up, Lord, that carries more authority than your word. And so thank you that we can just get stuck into your word this morning, Lord, and just reflect on the hard realities of what it says. And that not, Lord, what we believe or would hope that it would say, Lord, but that which it says, the truth of your word. Once again, we can find ourselves confronted with a sharp-edged sword, Lord, and we just acknowledge this morning it's sharp. And it does what it's intended to do. It discerns and it cuts, it divides. Cuts right into our hearts and it shows us up for what we actually are and what we believe and what we don't believe. So thank you for your word this morning, Lord. We bless you for this story, God. Lord, this morning we just for a moment stand still, Lord, and just ask ourselves the uncomfortable question, what is there a Pharisee in me? Is there fear? Is there anxiety? Is there pressure to conform, to manipulate, to wish away, to make things as if they are not, because it fits a more comfortable narrative? Is there pride? Is there trust in who I am in this town, on my bank balance, on who my parents were? And all these things, Lord, we just realize they get shaken. They get shaken by your truth. And a blind man who begged for a living walks away as the one who sees. So maybe this morning some of us, Lord, need to come before you and say, Lord, open my eyes because I actually can't see. I thought I could. But this morning, what I learned from the story is, I'm wretched and blind. Help me see Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray everyone whose heart is moved, may we be stirred by the call to humility this morning. To say, Lord, I will not be like a Nicodemus who is meant to be teaching the people but also walks away as the great teacher who did not get the truth. And a Samaritan woman, a prostitute, sees the light of the world, and a beggar who really had nothing in this life walks away seeing God. Open the eyes of those this morning that need opening. We just respond in humility this morning. Lastly, Lord, I pray, God, that you would speak to hearts that are still battling, Lord, and minds that are battling around physical healing, Lord. God, we acknowledge it's a very rare occurrence and occasion in our day, Lord. But yet you are still healing. The gifts did not die out, Lord. We just acknowledge that this morning, God. We acknowledge that unbelief mostly reigns in our heart. Skepticism reigns in our heart. And despite all the wonderful practices of modern science and technology, Lord, God, we find ourselves running to those avenues because they are more understandable and more comfortable for us to grasp. But this morning, God, we just want to ask, Lord, that you would just for a moment give us insight into your heart of compassion and mercy for those that suffer in the natural. And just move our hearts, even if it's just a few degrees closer to yours, Lord. And let us grasp your heart for those that suffer in their bodies and your desire as a father to heal them. Lord, you asked us to lay hands on the sick. And your word says they will recover. Give us boldness, even as this blind man had boldness, Lord, to pray, Lord, in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, bless you. If there's anybody sick in their bodies, I'd love to pray for you. Please come to the front. Have a wonderful week. Enjoy the fellowship and be safe. Bless you. Tonight, Stefan is preaching in Groendal. Those who want to come listen to Stefan van der Merwe, he's preaching in Groendal. Bless you.